Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to Exodus 25 for our scripture reading. And when you find your place there, please stand in honor of the Lord's holy word. Exodus 25. We'll read verses 1 through 22. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, so let's give our attention to the reading of it. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The word Exodus, the title of this book, means to go out. It means to depart. And clearly that's one of the major themes of this book, right? It's developing for the first 12 chapters, God's going to rescue his people. And then we move along a little further and we get to chapter 25 and we come upon another major theme of this book, and that is the tabernacle. And what is interesting here, while we sometimes sleepily read through this section, is that this section, as far as word counts go, and chapters have it, it is just as large. In fact, it's a little bit larger than the actual Exodus itself. You have chapters 25 through 31, those 7 chapters dealing with what the tabernacle is going to look like and the elements that will be used for its construction. And then there's that sad interlude with Israel worshiping the golden calf, followed by another 5 chapters of the building of the tabernacle, which I should say here, we're not going to look at as we do this series because it virtually repeats almost word for word the words that we're studying today. But it basically tells us it was made in all of its detail according to all of the words that the Lord has spoken. So in all, 12 chapters for Israel to get out of Egypt, 13 chapters for the construction of the tabernacle. Or to put it another way, God created the world in 6 days. How many days did it take him to tell Moses to build the tabernacle? 40. We have one chapter in Genesis talking about the building of this world and this universe, the construction of heaven and earth. And we have 13 chapters in Exodus talking about the construction and the building of the tabernacle, which I am going to argue this morning is God's unique dwelling place on earth. So clearly, the tabernacle is important. God saves a people, but he saves them for a purpose, and that purpose is bound up in the tabernacle. For the next 400 years, the tabernacle is Israel's central location. It's their center, their identity is found in this tent with all of these things that we sort of look at and say, I wonder why. Well, we hope to understand why as we go through. So this morning, I want to just point out two things for you. In verses 1 through 9, it's the natural break that you see, or subdivision rather, of the chapter, probably in your Bibles. Verses 1 through 9, we're talking about the preparations for the tabernacle. And specifically, I want to address how Israel is going to give. How will they give? How will they give of their offerings to prepare for this monumental structure that will go with them? And then secondly, verses 10 through 22 really answers the why they ought to give the way that they do. We want to look at how they give, and then the Ark of the Covenant tells us why they give the way that they do. We'll see that, I trust, as we go along. So let's begin with the preparations. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Danny Hydes wrote an interesting book, God in Our Midst, and he says this, the tabernacle narratives do not begin with a mallet, chisel, or measuring line, but with an offering plate. We know that God does not need our help for anything, right? Psalm 50 tells us quite clearly that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He says in that psalm, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. And Paul reminds his listeners in Acts 17 that the Lord, he cannot be self-contained in temples where he is served by human beings, but he is the one who does all things, giving life to his creation. So it's clearly not out of need that the Lord says, guys, I need your help in building this thing. That's not why he is doing it. But as we see here and many other places in the Bible, what God is doing is inviting his people to join him in his work in building the kingdom of God on earth. That is what they are being invited to do. And he says it's going to be done in a very specific way. From every man whose heart moves him. God could have come to Israel and say, you owe me. I demand that you build me something better than all the nations out there for me to live in. Chop, chop. Here's the plate. Put your money in. Let's get going. He could have done that, but he doesn't. And it would seem that God is not just interested in their wealth. He's interested in their hearts. Think about it this way, parents. If your child comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, I just want you to know that I did the dishes. I put away all the dishes that were in the dishwasher, and I know it's my chore, so I did it, and I'm really looking forward to getting that money at the end of the week or month or whatever for the chores that I do." You would say, "Well, that's good, honey. Yeah, that day is coming." What if your child said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I know this is my chore. It's my duty. But I just want you to know that I unloaded the dishwasher and put those clean dishes away because I love you." Parents, which one would you want? Right? It's a no-brainer, right? We don't need mechanical, "I'll do this to get that." We would love to see our children responding in gratitude and love to their parents for what we have done for them. Well, God is saying the same thing here. As you give, let your hearts be stirred. And we ask the question then, well, how will Israel's hearts be stirred to give to the Lord? How will they be moved inside of them? And the answer is, well, what has he done for you? What has the Lord done for you? And Israel knows, well, the Lord passed over us, not bringing the sword of the angel of death into our homes. And he struck down the Egyptians, those people that oppressed and hurt us and crushed us. And he delivered us by his grace. He spared us in mercy. That is a wonderful motivation to give to the Lord. And there's the second motivation. As they are giving to this work of the tabernacle, they are giving for the benefit of future generations, so that other generations could taste and see and experience that the Lord is good. He is a gracious Savior, a loving Lord. And so giving is one gauge among many where we can gauge what's going on in our hearts. And it's the same thing with reading this book. We can just read it because it's our duty. We could go to prayer because it's our duty. We could witness and live a life that we know God wants us to live because it's our duty. But the Lord says, I'm after more than duty. I'm after your heart. Why are you doing that duty? And this is the issue. You see, that's not just a unique Israel issue. It's also a New Testament issue. And here I want to show us the connections between Israel's life with God and our own. I want to take you to two places in the New Testament to show that Israel's experience and God's desire have not really changed. They haven't changed at all, actually. First one is Colossians 1. So let's go there first. Colossians 1. Remember that these things in the Old Testament are written for our instruction. They're written for those upon whom the end of the age has come. So we should expect some continuity between Israel and ourselves. And in fact, we do. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at that first. Paul writes about God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has rescued his people. This is what he is in the business of doing since the fall onward, rescuing his people. What has he rescued us from? It said here, the domain of darkness. That's actually something worse than Pharaoh. That is Satan, sin, and death. Those things that had a stranglehold upon you that you could not shake loose in your own power. God came and rescued you. He delivered you by the death of his Son. Question then, how are we to respond to that deliverance? Well, to that, we go to 2 Corinthians 9. We see that our redemption, our deliverance is similar to Israel's. In fact, it's heightened. What about the motive? What about the heart? 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about a collection that's going to be taken and distributed to the church in need. And in verse 6, he gets straight to the point, doesn't he? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. So how are we to give? Well, Paul says, not simply under compulsion, I have to do it. Not reluctantly, well, I guess I've got to part with some of my hard-earned cash. But he says, with a cheerful heart. And you put these two things together, and the one follows the other. We will give with a cheerful heart if we are thinking and mindful of how God has given to us release from captivity, freedom as sons and daughters of light, no longer in bondage and slavery to sin and death, but made alive through the Prince of Peace. Freely we have received, so freely ought we to do what? Give. And Paul says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Do you want the Lord to love something about you? Well, then give with thanks. It's right here in the Bible. He loves a cheerful giver. And of course, as you think about this connection, there's the other connection as well to Israel, isn't there? Because Israel is giving for the purpose of the tabernacle so that God's kingdom would be seen on earth and people would be drawn to him and salvation to the ends of the earth would take place as God has chosen the special people to be his representatives in the world. Aren't we doing something similar when we are giving to the work of the gospel so that he would be cherished and loved, and the thing that is most significant to us, salvation, eternal life, would be the joy of others. And to see them giving so that future generations and beyond would say the same thing. The Lord is good. What can I give in response to his mercy? Well, go back to Exodus. There are the connections between Israel and the church. But I want you to go, instead of going to Exodus 25, I want you to go to Exodus 12. Here's another connection. Exodus 12. We are told there how it is that Israel came into such a surplus of things. You know, the critics of the Bible will say, this is really, really hard to swallow, that Israel out in the middle of nowhere is going to have all of these precious materials to build this elaborate sanctuary, this elaborate tabernacle. And the answer is, yeah, read the Bible. This is how they got it, right? Exodus 12, look at verse 33. Right? This is Israel on the cusp of getting out. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls before bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God moved the hearts of the Egyptians to give the Israelites the very thing that they would need to build the tabernacle. They loaded them up with riches. So how could Israel look at that and say, I will not part with a coin or a piece of fabric, be it even down to a thread? It's just unthinkable, right? Well, you say, well, hang on a second, Pastor, that doesn't really seem like quite the connection for the church today, because after all, they were given all of that stuff, right? And I have to work for my money. I work very hard. Where is the connection there? I would say the connection is this. It's twofold. Number one, Israel's former life was spent as a slave working for Pharaoh. How many years did they slave away building the pyramids? Well, at least 40, if not more. And slaves for Pharaoh, they don't make anything. They build the pyramids and they die under the crushing burden, and that's that. So really what we could say here is what they're getting are back wages owed to them. Right? They're receiving all of this stuff from them, and off they go with their wealth. But there is a second thing here. What they received on that night, let's realize something. It is a gift. And that in and of itself connects with us in our giving. The gift that they give is the gift that, or the gift that they receive, rather, is the gift that they give to the Lord. I would say to you, it's actually the same with us in this way. What is your profession? What do you do? Are you in intellectual kind of work? Do you work with your mind, business, finance, medicine, whatever it is? Do you use your mind? Where did you get that mind? What if your mind was not as sharp as it would need to be for that job? Well, you would not have those gifts at your disposal. Or if you're doing manual labor, you also have to use your mind for manual labor. But the gift of your body and your strength is no less of a gift than what God is giving to Israel. You see, all things that come from our Father, all things that we have are gifts to be used in His service. So the connections are there. Israel, yes, in a sense we could say they did have to work for it. And yes, we could say that it was a gift from God. And yes, we could say the giving that we give is from the work that we do. And the only reason why we're able to do that work is because God has given us the gifts to perform it. So the connections are there. Now, there's one other reason, I think, why Israel ought to give. There is another reason. And that reason really has to do with what the Lord says. Let's go back to Exodus 25. In verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Israel can joyfully give because God is commanding them to build a sanctuary. And a sanctuary, that word means holiness. And we can see why it's going to be holy because of the wording here, which is very specific. Verse 8 tells us that God is going to dwell there. Now, that's interesting because it connects to the chapter that went before it in chapter 24 in verse 16. The ESV does an excellent job of connecting these two things for us by the repetition of the same Hebrew word. It said that the glory of God dwelt on Mount Sinai in fire and in cloud. So what God was doing on Mount Sinai, He was dwelling on Mount Sinai in glory. He is here promising, build me a tabernacle and I will dwell in my glory in that place. Not that it can contain the Almighty, but this will be the special place where God will dwell among His people. And you just have to remember how significant this is. The mountain will be left behind. They have to leave. God is there dwelling on the mountain. They have to leave. And here's the promise. I'm going with you. Remember that Israel cannot even touch the mountain or they will die. And the translation is, you cannot dwell in my presence. And God says, Exodus 25:8, but I will dwell in your midst. Is that something to be excited about? Is that news that would stir the heart and bring joy to the gifts? We are doing something so that the Lord will dwell with us. The Lord will go with us. He's not leaving us. This is Israel's hope. I mean, God can deliver them from Egypt, but how will they be delivered from the Canaanites and all the others who would want to attack them and take back the land? They need God in their midst. And this is his promise. So I guess we should follow the thought all the way through. Does Israel do it? And how do they do it? And let me just ask you to turn one more place. Exodus 36. It takes us 11 chapters to find out the sequel. God says, this is what I've done for you. Give with a generous heart. Does Israel do it? Well, here it is. Exodus 36, verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Now there's a problem to have. I have never met a deacon who had to say to the congregation, "Stop. No more giving. We're good for this year and beyond." Right? The people got it. And they said, "Let's give to the Lord." And they give so much that it's getting in the way of the builders. So they have to stop it. It's a wonderful thing to think about. It's not like, hey, that's the standard, so you know, give the shirt off your back. You may be called to do that. But it's I think it's just making the point. Do you think they were going, "Here's some thread, here's some gold"? I mean, they're racing to do it. And the question would then be, where's my heart when I give? Where's my heart when the Lord of mercy says, I will welcome your gifts and use them so that others can receive mercy? Boy, that's a privilege. It is a duty, yes, but it's a privilege. So now back to 25, and we need to conclude with one of the special reasons that makes this such a joyful occasion. And we've alluded to it. It's God saying, I'm going to dwell in your midst. And he does so in a special way by the Ark of the Covenant. The most important thing, in fact, we're going to find out that the tabernacle, the structure, it doesn't get described till later. It's like Moses says, first things first, where is God dwelling? We're going to talk about that. We're going to build that first. So here is this ark. It's a wooden box covered in gold, but it's more than just an ornate box. The tabernacle was the very throne of God. It's the place where he sits. It's like the mountain as well. Because God is there on his throne, it is holy. Moses gets the measurements first, 2.5 cubits in length. That's approximately 3 feet by 9 inches. 1.5 cubits is about 2 feet, 3 inches. So it's just under 4 feet long, and it's 2 feet wide and 2 feet high, almost like this pulpit here. It'd be about that size, a little bit narrower. And then God goes on to describe some of the features that they're going to put on this ark, on this throne. Verse 12, look at it with me. "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." Friends, why are there 4 rings and 2 poles? Well, the answer is clear, right? We just read it. Verse 14, it says that those will be used to carry the ark. Do you remember in that scene in Lord of the Rings? That's the other good one. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The snow is melted. King Jadis comes into Aslan's camp to talk about what to do about the treachery of Edmund. And you remember in the film how she came in. She's seated on a chair, and attached to the armrests are these two poles, and her servants are carrying her in. Where are the poles? Where are the holes that the poles will go through on the Ark of the Covenant? At the feet of the Ark, the legs of the Ark, at the very bottom. What does that tell you? That when they're carrying it with those poles, that Ark is way above their heads. It is a symbol as much as it is a statement. God is exalted on high. When Israel would break camp and they would take the Ark of the Covenant and march with it, everyone could see it up above the heads of the priests and the common people. When they went into Jericho, into battle, the Ark of the Covenant was there high above the people, reminding the people, the Lord is with us. And the poles stay in the Ark because the Ark is a holy place, something that Uzzah learned the hard way. When it gets transported back to Israel's land in the cart, and the cart becomes unstable because it hits something in the ground and looks like the Ark is going over, Uzzah touches it and he's struck down because the Lord is holy. We see that in the making of the cherubim, verse 18. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. The cherubim are there to remind Israel of the absolute holiness of God, that he is in unapproachable light. As the commentator John MacKay wrote, the cherubim are guardians of the sacred and throne attendants of the Almighty. This is the second time that the cherubim are mentioned in the Bible. Remember where they're first mentioned? Genesis 3. And what are they doing there? They're guarding the way back into the Garden of Eden. They are guarding the way with their flaming swords into the Holy of Holies so that Adam and Eve are not struck dead. With their wings, they cover, they overshadow. It's a symbolic representation. They are protecting the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And their faces tell a story. No, we won't go to Ezekiel. Their faces tell us a story. The cherubim, verse 20, shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, so they're one on one side, one on the other. They're facing each other, but notice this. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. With their faces, with their eyes, they tell a story. They tell us where to look. Look to the mercy seat. That is where your hope must be. The place of forgiveness. And in verse 21, we're told that they were to put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. First off, what is its function? What is its purpose? This mercy seat is really important. It's like a giant gold lid. And you know that the priests were always making sacrifices for the people because God is holy and he dwells among a people who are unholy, and so sacrifice must be made. But there was one time each year that codified the significance of this command to build this particular piece. The priest would go and he would offer a sacrifice for sin, and he would take the blood and he would go past all of the things in the tabernacle, go straight through the inner curtain to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant. He would look upon that lid, that mercy seat, and he would sprinkle the blood on it for the sins of the people. It was an acted out statement. Israel, your sins are forgiven. The payment has been made. The sacrifice has been offered that covers you and restores a relationship of friendship and peace with God. The author to the book, or the author to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without a sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. And that was sacrificing animals back then. People, I think today, think that they will make certain adjustments and sacrifices where that might just balance the scales of their sins. You know, I will make sacrifices. I will sacrifice for my friends. I will sacrifice for my family. I will do what's helpful for humanity. I will deny myself of going out and doing all those things that other bad people do. And that will balance the scales with God, right? The author goes on and he says, actually, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin, to take away sin. And that means it is impossible for any sacrifice you might make to make you right with God. It cannot be done. No sacrifice you can make, no good deed you can do, no sheer act of the will is sufficient to give you a welcome with God. But the good news is that God provides a sacrifice. He provides something better. His Son was sent to cover your sin and to turn away the wrath of God. His cross becomes our mercy seat. And on that cross, His blood is sprinkled. And that's so beautifully pictured here in these last two verses. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. I wonder if you can catch the picture. There is the ark, the two cherubim. God promises, I'm going to meet you there, Moses, above, enthroned upon the praises of Israel, above the cherubim. God is there. And as he looks down, what does he see inside the Ark of the Covenant? He sees, as we will later find out, this testimony is none other than the Ten Commandments. He sees his perfect law. And that also means then he sees the perfect law breakers. He sees his law and he knows his law has been violated. And friends, that would be the terror of the law. That would be the bad news for eternity. That God always has his gaze fixed upon what is right, and we do what is wrong. That would be our undoing, but for this one thing. What is in between God's righteous demands and this holy Lord who gives the command? The mercy seat. That is where our mercy is found, not in doing, but in Christ's doing. God, who is enthroned, sees, as it were, our broken, failing performance through the blood of Christ, and it is forgiven. We can know that the demands have been kept from that law right down to the death of the offender. And that's Jesus' life given in our place. His blood sprinkles the mercy seat, and we have peace with God. That is the great encouragement for the Christian. The law of God is there. It's never going away. But the terror and condemnation of the law has been taken away because the blood has been sprinkled. Over the written code of condemnation is the mercy seat and the blood of Jesus, which speaks of better things than Abel's blood, cries out that the debt has been paid and judgment passes over because he paid the price for you. And maybe you're struggling. How can God love me? And how can I really know that I'm in a right relationship and have peace with God and have his mercy? The tabernacle and all of the Bible tells you this, that it was out of love that God sent his son into the world. It was love that drove him to send his son to be that sacrifice. And when he looks at you through the blood of Jesus shed upon that cross, he shows you his mercy. You have found the mercy seat that will leave you in the presence of God, loved and adored as his precious child. Is that you this morning? Do you have a mercy seat? The place that you would put between your law breaking and God is going to crumble. It's going to fall away. The only thing that will withstand the gaze of God is the cross of Christ, where his righteousness has been fully carried out right down to his death, a death for you that will cover you and protect you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us these pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. We thank you for the gospel that is proclaimed at Sinai. We thank you for Christ, who is that ark of our salvation, who inside his heart, your law was written and he faithfully carried it out. And we thank you for his blood, which sanctifies us so that we could stand before your holy presence and not be consumed. Lord, we ask that you would make us cheerful in all the giving that we do this week and in this year. Lord, move our hearts that we might make much of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.